So good morning, everyone. I'm Gloria Rhodes, and I chair the Applied Social Sciences Department. And my department, together with the Bible and Religion Department and the Department of Language and Literature, is hosting the C. Henry Smith Oratorical Contest, as we do every year. And I'm delighted to be here this morning to welcome our contestants for this year's event. The contestants have each applied some aspect of the Christian peace position to a contemporary social concern, and that's however they wish to interpret that. The yearly contest, it's been going on since 1974. It was established by the directors of the C. Henry Smith Trust in order to honor him. He was a Mennonite historian. He taught at Goshen College, and he taught at Bluffton University. Bluffton College then, I guess. He was known for his books on Mennonite history, and especially because of his peace commitment from the Mennonite tradition. The contest is administered annually by the Peace and Justice Ministry of Mennonite Central Committee. Students from every Mennonite and Brethren in Christ College in North America, in Canada, and in the U.S. are eligible to participate. The first place winner in the competition here at EMU wins a $250 cash prize, and then they are entered into the intercollegiate competition. And then that is also judged, and they will also win a prize if they win that competition. We have been tracking our participation here at EMU since 2003. We competed many times before that, but we started keeping track in 2003, and we've been proud of our tradition. We've had contests every year but two since then, and we've had winners at the bi-national level in 2003, 2004, 2007, 2009, and 2011. So this year's contestants are sitting in order that they'll be speaking, and you have the program with their name and their title, and they will introduce themselves. And I'm delighted to get started. So each one of them will actually be just giving us a brief 2-minute taste of their speech in hopes that you'll join us. The contest is happening tonight at 7 p.m. in Martin Chapel, and so they're going to give you 2 minutes of what will be a 10-minute speech. Welcome.
My name is Fabiana Espinal, and I will be talking to you about creativity as a path to connection and healing. The last time I cried in public was at the funeral of my high school classmate when I was 17 years old. There have been many circumstances throughout my life since that time where it would have been perfectly acceptable, natural, and even expected for me to cry in front of other people. Yet, for whatever reason, I was physically incapable of externalizing my emotions. So imagine my surprise when I recently found myself in a room full of complete strangers, unable to control the tears streaming down my face as the final monologue of a film was being delivered. The character speaking was a father trying to offer his heartbroken son some comfort, telling him to feel his pain rather than numb it. And as he said the words, "We rip out so much of ourselves to be cured of things faster than we should, but to feel nothing was not to feel anything. What a waste." I turn to the woman sitting next to me and lock eyes with her, and she is also in tears. We do not exchange any words, but in the look that passes between us, I feel more understood and connected to this stranger in this moment than I ever have to others with far greater insights on my life. Creative expression produces some of the most genuine bonds, no matter how fleeting, that we have the privilege to experience in our lifetime. Creativity is not limited to a particular subject or field. It can be found in every corner of the universe, in every life, and every day. So why does this matter? Why is creativity relevant when the earth is being abused and her children slaughtered? Because in order to heal her, we must first learn to work together. We must learn to communicate and connect with those we have nothing in common with. Beyond that, we have to develop the ability to humanize whom we see as the enemy. At their core, isn't that what the products of our imagination are? reflections of our humanity. Thank you.
Talking about how food can reshape how we connect with our communities around us. As I was getting myself a cup of Earl Grey Equal Exchange tea the other day, I found something interesting on the side of the box. Where most companies would place a short flowery explanation of the tea with a brief thanks for the customer's support, I instead was met by a plea, "We need you." Compelled to read further, I found this. Our mission is more threatened today than it was 10 years ago. Climate change is wreaking havoc on our farmer partners. Corporate digestion of fair trade has both reduced the power of small farmers and has demoralized shoppers in the United States. It's a difficult path ahead, but together we can move mountains. By succinctly summing up where the world is regarding climate change and the food industrial complex, this short message appealed to the liberal in me. Their marketing did the trick, high-quality product wrapped in an affirming message that I'm making a difference. Yet at the same time, it obscured the complexities surrounding the food system. As a product targeted largely at the middle-class liberal Westerners, it limits the conversation. All too often, economic and social pressures determine what, if, and when we eat. While this reality is seemingly unavoidable, it shouldn't control us. What we eat reflects how we relate to the environment, others, and ourselves.
My name is Winifred Gray Johnson, and I'll be talking on finding forgiveness, a pathway to healthy relationships. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 to 15. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive your sin. But if you do not forgive others their sin, your Father will not forgive your sins. I grew up with this Bible verse. The Christian faith and being Christian were important to my parents. I was taught to be kind, humble, and especially forgiving, because the consequence would be to not have God's forgiveness. Since we're all sinners, I need God's forgiveness to have his love, his blessings, to be one of his children. This was not a lesson taught in ignorance. Like most Liberians, my parents had lived through a civil war. Therefore, they understood the difficulties of our world. My mother would often say to me, "Winifred, life can be hard. You need God. Always have God. And when faced with challenges, seek God's help and persevere." I think this was my first big word, persevere. I hardly knew what it meant, but I got the message. I was to keep my heart clear of any grudges, any ill will, and in turn, God would forgive my sins and help me through life challenges. I lost my mom shortly after I turned 17. She had battled and lost to pancreatic cancer. I cannot accurately describe what it means, what it feels like to lose a parent, not in a way that anyone could fully comprehend. However, what I will say is that when she passed, my world was shattered. I was heartbroken. And for me, this was not a challenge. Thank you.
Thank you.
Lydia Haggard.
Being white is not a sin. Being Mennonite is not a sin. But participating in a system of violence and oppression is a sin. Some of you may be wondering, what am I doing as a white person talking about race in the Mennonite church in the United States? My answer is, I am sharing my story. As a young white Mennonite wrestling with big questions, trying to make sense of what I experience. Whether you are Mennonite or not, Christian or not, white or not, you are probably here listening because you are interested in peace. My story stems from a desire for peace, and I believe it is for anybody seeking peace. I acknowledge that there are many minority groups who struggle to feel at home in the Mennonite Church in the United States. Each one has their own story. Today I'm focusing on the writings of three African Americans, but I believe their words ring true for a larger population. After I tell a short personal story, I will share wisdom from three theologians, Drew Hart, James Cone, and Hubert Brown. Finally, I will connect their wisdom to Mennonite values. As a Mennonite, I believe our denomination has a lot of work to do regarding racism and other forms of discrimination if we are going to claim the title Peace Church. Being in a different country raised my awareness of prejudice and racism back in my home context. With this awareness, I sought out more information about how the church, specifically Mennonites in the United States, can participate in fighting racism. I was led to three black theologians who helped me explore the ideas of whiteness and blackness. Many Mennonites in the United States, including myself, fall under the white category and are part of a system that harms brothers and sisters of color. How can white Mennonites be released from this system? I agree with Hubert Brown that the answer lies with our spiritual ancestors, the Anabaptists.
My name is Katrina Poplett, and the title of my speech is When Silence is Betrayal, Climbing the Hill. We found there were Mennonites totally unaware of the extent to which practices of segregation and racial injustice were being carried on in our community. We found those who were aware often reacted in this way. What can we do? We are non-resistant, so we can't boycott, picket, or sit in. What are we supposed to do? Dr. Vincent Harding wrote this after a visit to Eastern Mennonite College in 1962. Vincent, a Mennonite activist and civil rights leader, and Rosemary, his wife, were disappointed in the actions of Mennonites in Harrisonburg when it came to segregation and the fight for civil rights of African Americans. Yet, Harding returned to Atlanta to continue as the director of the Mennonite House, attempting to bridge the gap between the Mennonite Church and the civil rights movement as an African American in both worlds. Harding wanted the Mennonite Church to be accountable for its actions, mantras, and doctrines. The question is that even though he wrote letters and gave speeches imploring the church to speak out and stand against racism, did the Mennonite church ever listen or be accountable to their beliefs and values? Accountable to their beliefs and values. What would this look like? Accountability is a slippery concept twisted into processes and proceedings, but rarely practiced with integrity. Defined by the Oxford English Dictionary, accountability is the liability to answer or willingness to take responsibility for one's actions. Harding, in the excerpt I read, was asking for those who saw segregation and racism to be accountable to African Americans in the Mennonite Church and to the message of love, acceptance, and resistance of oppression the Mennonite Church claimed as their mission. Thank you.
I'm Caleb Schrockhurst, and my speech is This a Bonhoeffer Moment? Asking the Right Questions in Trump's America. A few months ago, I was walking to class, and I saw a magazine sitting out in the Bible department lounge that caught my eye. Staring in shades of red from the covers of Sojourners was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, famous German theologian and resister of the Nazi Party, martyred as a traitor to the Nazi state. Accompanying his stern face was the title, Is This a Bonhoeffer Moment? I was actually pretty shocked, though not outrightly stated anywhere. Sojourners was basically asking if Trump's rise to power is similar enough to Hitler's to make us concerned as Christians. Though to some this is a rather bold and shocking question, right now it is a conversation we do need to be having. During Bonhoeffer's day, the mainstream German church embraced the ruling political party just as the American church has embraced the Republican Party today. During Bonhoeffer's day, the mainstream German church looked the other way while racism and violence crept in and took hold of their churches, just as is happening in mainstream American churches today that turn away refugees, support anti-Islamic and anti-Hispanic policies, and other policies of racism, and support and glorify military service. During Bonhoeffer's day, the German state became an integral part of the worship that took place in churches. And today, we can find American flags right beside the pulpits of churches all across these United States. The parallels between the Christians of Bonhoeffer's Germany and Trump's America are not merely passing comparisons. Yet despite all these things that do remind us of Bonhoeffer's day, asking if this is a Bonhoeffer moment is ultimately the wrong question. Yes, we should be shocked at the state of the American church and never settle for accepting state worship and Eurocentrist neocolonialism as aspects of our faith. But calling today a Bonhoeffer moment reduces both Bonhoeffer and ourselves. Ultimately, asking if this is a Bonhoeffer moment is the wrong question for three reasons. First, it implies violence may be the answer in the face of political problems. Second, it cheapens the difficulty and daily struggle of working for peace. And third, it diminishes the radical nature of Jesus and other church leaders' teachings, and particularly our Anabaptist forefathers and mothers. Thank you.
Hi, my name is Amanda Williams, and I have a very important question to ask you. When was the last time that you killed a plant? Why did you do it? My steps have led me down forgotten paths, deep within the swamps and over blazing dunes of sand. Among the green and golden havens, I journeyed with one purpose, to eradicate the invaders that threatened to transform my diverse ecosystem into a novel one of uniformity, with flora and fauna that matched the modern forests and dunes that already dotted my land. With the righteous power I had, I exchanged one life for another. In my mind, the wisteria vines that choked the young black cherry trees were just as much a threat to me as they were to the trees I was saving. Humans have impacted this world far more than any other species that has ever lived. Once the patient listener to trees and grateful friends of the land, we now cut and kill with our earbuds in and our minds far gone from the devastation and destruction of the natural world. Too easy is it to clear cut a forest or trawl for a school of fish or cut deep into the heart of the earth to extract fossil fuels. We have lost our connection with the planet. Humanity has forgotten her roots. The notion of accountability for our actions to the earth have been misplaced, branded as indigenous. Today, these indigenous ideas held by lovers of the land provide our last chance to return from our prodigal journey back to the loving embrace of Mother Earth. Join us tonight to hear more.
Thank you to all of you. I'm looking forward to hearing the rest of the story. Tonight at 7 o'clock, Martin Chapel is where we'll be holding the contest. The doors open at 7. These contestants will be drawing straws for the order that they'll be going. They will not be going in alphabetical order. So they'll have 10 minutes, and there will be a chance to come and go between speeches. So please come join us. If you can't stay for the entire evening, I know there's lots of other things going on. you can come and go and come and support these folks as they give their speech. Our contestants will be judged by a panel of judges that include Irvin Stutzman, who's a former seminary prof and executive director of MCUSA, Johannes Turner, who is an assistant professor of conflict transformation at the Center for Justice and Peace Building, and James Richardson, who is an assistant professor of music, but he's also has a background in rhetoric. And so these will be our three judges determining who wins the $250 tonight. Thanks.